He doesn't say Allahu Akbar, 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 etc., etc., all the way through the Adhan. He doesn't do that. Rather, the response is upon the people who hear the Adhan from him. And likewise, the dua afterwards is upon the people who hear the Adhan from him, and not upon the Mu'adhin himself. Allahu Akbar beyond that. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، then to continue with the explanation of Kitab al-Tawheed, then we reach chapter 18, Bab Qawlillah Ta'ala, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Chapter 18, the saying of Allah the Most High, with the explanation, indeed you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you cannot guide those whom you love should be guided, but rather Allah guides whomever he wishes, and he knows best those who deserve guidance. Surah Al-Qasas, ayah 56. And concerning the connection of this chapter to the last chapter, then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen says, Hafidhahullah, he says that it follows on from the previous chapter, because just as we saw from the last chapter, that nobody can benefit someone else by interceding for him or by saving him from punishment, then likewise, no one is able to guide anyone else unless that person carries out what Allah has commanded him with. Then the explainer says, in fact, Al-Majid, that the reason this ayah was sent down was the death of Abu Talib and his dying upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib, as will come in the chapter, in the hadith that follows. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, said about this tafsir of this ayah, he said, Allah the Most High said to his messenger, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you cannot guide whomever you wish, or you cannot guide whomever you love should be guided, meaning that is not upon you. Rather, what is upon you is just to convey the message, and it is Allah who guides whomever he wishes, and he is the one possessing extreme wisdom, and it is Allah who possesses the unrefutable proof. Just as Allah the Most High has also said in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah 272, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكَ هُدَاهُمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that it is not upon you to guide them, rather it is Allah who guides whomever he wishes. And just as Allah the Most High said in Surah Yusuf, the 12th Surah, ayah 103, وَمَا أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ, and that no matter how eager you are, with the explanation, no matter how eager you are, most of the people will not be believers. The explainer says, so what is denied here, meaning in the ayah of the chapter, Surah Al-Qasas, there's guidance being denied. You cannot guide those whom you love should be guided. So there's a denial of guidance. And then he explains what is meant by this guidance. He says, and what is denied here is the guidance of tawfiq and qabool, the guidance of being granted success, and the guidance meaning causing someone to accept the guidance. Because that is an affair which is for Allah. And he is the only one able to do that. However, because now he breaks guidance down, he says guidance is of two kinds. One which is for Allah alone. Nobody can guide with that guidance except him. And secondly, the guidance that is open to his messengers and the teachers of good. And then he explains the second one. He says, as for the guidance that is mentioned in the saying of Allah the Most High in Surah Ash-Shura, Ayah 52, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ, the address to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that you do indeed guide to the straight way. He says, then this is the guidance of ad-dilala wal-bayan, the guidance in the sense of showing the correct way and explaining the correct way. So indeed the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the one whom Allah has sent to make the affair clear, and the one who guides to Allah's deen and towards his legislation. And just to summarize that last point briefly, or just to repeat it, is that guidance is of two kinds. Firstly, guidance to the way, meaning showing what the correct way is, showing what the truth is, and explaining to the people what the truth is and what the correct way is. And that is for the Messenger and for the rest of the people, the teachers of good, to do that. And that's Hidayatul Ad-Dalala Wal-Bayan, guidance in the sense of explaining the correct way and showing the correct way to the people. And then guidance in the other sense is Hidayat Al-Tawfiq Wal-Qabool, guidance of being granted success and guidance of being caused to accept, meaning that somebody, not only are they shown the correct way, that the guidance is placed in their heart, they accept the guidance and they proceed upon it. And that is for Allah alone, to cause people to grant the people guidance, meaning that they accept it and they become upon it. That is for Allah alone. And that's how we understand those ayahs that were quoted, I mean, the ayah denying guidance and the ayahs affirming guidance. We understand it with that distinction. Then the author moves on and brings the hadith of the chapter. وَفِي الصَّحِيحِ عَنْ إِبْنِ الْمُسَيِّبِ عَنْ أَبِيهِ قَالَ لَمَّا حَضَرَتْ أَبَا طَالِبٍ الْوَفَاةُ جَاءَهُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ وَعِنْدَهُ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بْنُ أَبِي أُمَيَّةَ وَأَبُو جَهْلٍ فَقَالَ لَهُ يَا عَمِّ قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ كلمة أحاج لك بها عند الله فقال له أترغب عن ملة عبد المطلب فأعاد عليه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فأعاد فكان آخر ما قال هو على ملة عبد المطلب وأبى أن يقول لا إله إلا الله فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لأستغفرن لك ما لم أنه عنك فأنزل الله عز وجل ما كان للنبي والذين آمنوا أن يستغفروا للمشركين ولو كانوا أولي قربى الآية وأنزل الله في أبي طالب إنك لا تهدي من أحببت ولكن الله يهدي من يشاء وهو أعلم بالمهتدين. And in the Sahih, from Ibn al-Musayyib, from his father, who said, when Abu Talib reached the point of death, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, came to him. And there was in his presence Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah and Abu Jahl. So he, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said to him, "O my uncle, say La ilaha illallah, that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. A word through which I could plead for you with Allah." So the other two, they said to him, "Would you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated what he said to him, and the two of them repeated what they had said. So the last thing that he, Abu Talib, said was that he was upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib, and he refused to say La ilaha illallah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I will certainly seek forgiveness for you as long as I am not forbidden from that." So Allah the Mighty and Majestic sent down the ayah from Surah Al-Bara'ah, ayah 113, with the explanation that it is not right for the Prophet, and nor for those who believe, that they should seek forgiveness for the mushriks, even if they were close relatives of theirs. And Allah sent down with regard to Abu Talib the ayah that we just had at the start of the chapter, ayah 56 from Surah Al-Qasas, the address to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you cannot guide those whom you love should be guided, but rather it is Allah who guides whomever he wishes, and he knows best who deserves guidance. He's saying, then the explainer explains and says, in the Sahih means in the two Sahihs, and you'll find it in Al-Bukhari, the book of Tafsir of the Ayah, and by Muslim in the book of Iman, the first book in Muslim. Ibn al-Musayyib or Ibn al-Musayyab, either of them, then he was Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib ibn Hazan ibn Abi Wahab ibn Amr ibn A'id ibn Imran ibn Makhzum, from the tribe of Quraysh al-Makhzumi. He was Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, was one of the great scholars and the major scholars, the seven major scholars of Medina amongst the Tabi'een. The people of Hadith are agreed that his Mursal narrations are the most authentic of all Mursal narrations. When he quotes something without quoting his direct source. Ibn al-Madini said about him, "I do not know anybody amongst the Tabi'een who had more vast knowledge than him." He died after the year 90, and he was at least 80 years old. And also, his father was a companion and lived until the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And likewise, his grandfather, Hazan, was a companion who was martyred at the Battle of Yamama. And we had him in the silsila about those hadith about changing the name, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him to change his name from Hazan to Sahal. And that's him, Hazan. He kept his name. He's saying, when death came to Abu Talib, meaning when its signs and its beginnings came. And he's saying Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to him. He says, it is possible that Al-Musayyib was there at the event, because all three of them, meaning Al-Musayyib and the other two, were from Banu Makhzum. And at that time, all these three, Al-Musayyib and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah and Abu Jahl, they were all unbelievers at that time. And in the what occurred later was that Abu Jahl, as we know, was killed upon his unbelief, killed at the Battle of Badr. But the other two accepted Islam. He's saying, "Oh my uncle, ya ammi, basically brings a grammar point which says that it can be said ya ammi with the ya added to it, or it can be said ya ammi with just a kasra showing the ya which is taken away. He's saying, قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, say that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. So he commanded him to say it. Means he, what he's saying is, he didn't go into his explanation of what it means and so on. He just told him to say it. He says, he commanded him to say it because Abu Talib knew what this word meant. He knew what this word meant. And he knew that it was a denial of committing shirk along with Allah, and that its meaning was making worship purely and sincerely for Allah alone. Because one who says it based upon knowledge and certainty, then he has freed himself from shirk and freed himself from the mushriks and entered into Islam. And because those other people, or all of them present there, because they all knew what it meant, and there was, and then he explains the situation at that time, and he says, at that time in Mecca there was nobody except a Muslim or a kafir. In the period of Mecca, you were either a Muslim or you're a kafir, one or the other. So nobody would say that saying, La ilaha illallah, except for one who had abandoned shirk and freed himself from it. And later on, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions had made hijrah to Medina, then the people became split into the Muslims who were upon Tawheed and the hypocrites who would say it with their tongues and they would know its meaning, but they would not actually believe it due to the enmity and the doubt that they held in their hearts. So these people, the hypocrites in Medina, they were with the Muslims with regard to their outer actions, but not with regard to what was inside them. And also there in Medina, there were the Jews. And Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he made hijrah, he left them upon the condition that they did not act treacherously towards him and did not assist any enemy against him, as is mentioned in the books of Hadith and Sirah. So he's just making the point that in Mecca, when someone said the Shahada, they said it based upon knowledge of what it meant, or those who refused to say it, they refused to say it because they also knew what it meant. And so in Mecca you only had two classes of people, the Muslims who were upon it, and the mushriks who were not upon it and refused it. He's saying, أُحَاجُّ لَكَ بِهَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, that it is a word by which I will put forward your plea to Allah. He's saying, I will put forward your plea to Allah. What he meant by that was, I will explain and put forward your plea if you had said it in that state. And this, he says, this contains a proof that actions are according to their final conclusion. I mean, after the life of Abu Talib, all that time he lived his life upon shirk, and he came right to the point of his death. If he had said La ilaha illallah on the point of death and become Muslim, then he would have been judged according to that. That would have been his final action, and it would have benefited him. As he says, because if he had said in that case that word, truly believing it and what it indicates, and being upon the denial of what it denies and affirming what it affirms, then it would have benefited him. He's saying, but the other two, they said, will you leave the religion of Abdul Muttalib? He says, the other two reminded him of the accursed argument which the mushriks use against the messengers. I mean, the same argument from the old days that the people of shirk always used against the messengers. Just as Fir'aun said to Musa, فَمَا بَالُ الْقُرُونِ الْأُولَى, Surah Taha, Ayah 51. When Musa alayhi salam explained the truth to Fir'aun, Fir'aun could only respond, then what about the earlier generations? Meaning, if what you call to is correct, to worshipping Allah alone, and what you say about Allah, If that is correct and everything else is futile, then what about our forefathers and the earlier generations? What are they upon then? What did they die upon? And just as Allah the Most High said in Surah Zukhruf, Ayah 23, with the same point, وَكَذَٰلِكَ مَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِنْ نَذِيرٍ إِلَّا قَالَ مُتْرَفُوهَا إِنَّا وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ مُقْتَدُونَ. Likewise, concerning the earlier nations, our Lord says, with the explanation, likewise, we did not send before you any warner to a town, except the leaders of that place said, we found our forefathers upon a religion, and we are just going to continue following in their footsteps. That's the same argument, that we found our forefathers upon this, and that's the same argument that Abu Jahl brought in the presence of at the time of the death of Abu Talib. He brought the same argument. Will you leave the religion of Abdul Muttalib? He's saying, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated what he had said to him. And the two of them, they repeated what they had said. He says, so this shows that the two of them knew the meaning of La ilaha illallah. Because they both knew that if Abu Talib were to say that saying, La ilaha illallah, he would be freeing himself from the religion of Abdul Muttalib. I mean, from the conversation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, say La ilaha illallah. So they responded to that, will you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib? I mean, they understood that by him saying that, he would have turned away and rejected the religion of Abdul Muttalib. Because the religion of Abdul Muttalib was committing shirk along with Allah, worshipping other things along with Allah. As for the lordship of Allah, ar-rububiyyah, then they all agreed to that, as is preceded in the book. And Abdul Muttalib had said, in his lifetime, Abdul Muttalib said to Abraha, when the army of the elephant came, he said, Abdul Muttalib said, أَنَا رَبُّ الْإِبِلْ وَالْبَيْتُ لَهُ رَبْ يَمْنَعُهُ مِنْكُ. This was the response when Abraha came on with the army of the elephant to destroy the Kaaba. Abdul Muttalib said, the mushrik said, I am the, all he requested was, give me back my camels. And he said, I am the owner of these camels. And the house, the Kaaba, has its own Lord who will protect it from you. Meaning, showing that Abdul Muttalib, he was upon the Tawheed of Allah's Lordship, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, and yet he was still a person of shirk. He says, and this saying from the two of them, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his uncle, say La ilaha illallah, from the two of them it was insolent refusal to act upon the meaning of that saying. Just as Allah the Most High has said about them and about the like of them from the mushriks, إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا إِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّا لَتَارِكُوا آلِهَتِنَا لِشَاعِرٍ مَجْنُونَ. Surah Safat, Surah 37, Ayahs 35 to 36. With the explanation that what they used to do, what the mushriks used to do when it was said to them, say La ilaha illallah, say that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah, they used to reject with pride. And they used to say, shall we reject that which we worship? Or shall we reject those things that we worship? Just because of a mad poet. So Allah rebutted this saying of theirs by his saying, Surah Safat, Ayah 37, the next ayah, بَلْ جَاءَ بِالْحَقِّ وَصَدَّقَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Rather, he has come with the truth, and he confirms the previous messengers. The explainer continues, so Allah the Most High explains that they were insolently refusing to say La ilaha illallah because of what it indicated with regard to a denial of the worship of all false gods that they used to worship besides Allah. because the indication of this word, or rather this saying, contains within it a rejection of that. And it contains a rejection of the worship of everything besides Allah, and it contains an indication of making worship purely and sincerely to Allah. It contains that and indicates that as well. Then he says, and from the wisdom of the Lord, the Most High, in the fact that Abu Talib was not guided to Islam. It's a fact that Abu Talib was not guided to Islam. He didn't become a Muslim. And part of the wisdom of the Lord in that fact is to make clear to his servants that that is for Allah alone. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did his best to make clear the truth to his uncle and to call him to Islam, and yet he did not become guided. So part of the wisdom of Allah's wisdom in that is to show for all of his servants is that guidance is for Allah alone. And he is alone the one who has power over that to guide the people. And if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had any share of being able to guide the people, and he was the most noble and best of the creation, if he had had any ability to guide the hearts and to remove distress from the people and to forgive the sins and to save people from punishment and so on, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had had any share of that, then the person having most right of all the people to receive some of that would have been his uncle Abu Talib, who used to protect him and used to defend him and used to help him and used to shelter him. So how perfect is Allah, whose wisdom overwhelms his servants. It overwhelms their minds. Allah, who guides the servants to that, or Allah who guides his servants to that which will lead to understanding him and worshipping him alone and making their actions purely and sincerely for him. So obviously he's making a point here that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had any share of guidance for guiding the hearts and so on, then he would have granted that to his uncle Abu Talib. But he could not do that. Rather, that is for Allah alone. Guidance is for Allah alone. Then he says, Huwa ala millati Abdul Muttalib. The narrator says, he said at the point of death that he was upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib. What is apparent is that Abu Talib actually said, Ana. He didn't say he was upon. Obviously Abu Talib himself said, Ana, I am upon. So the narrator of the hadith changed the wording to say, Huwa ala millati Abdul Muttalib. At the point of death, he said, he was upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib. Due to the narrator's finding that wording to be repulsive. Obviously a person stating that he is upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib is an evil and repulsive saying. So the narrator hated that saying. So instead of reporting that Abu Talib said, I am upon that, he said he was upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib. And this is one of the changes of wording that is something good, as stated by Ibn Hajar. He's saying, and he refused to say La ilaha illallah. Ibn Hajar said, this was further emphasis from the narrator to deny that Abu Talib did that. Meaning he did not say La ilaha illallah. And the author, rahimahullah, says, so it contains a refutation of those who claim that Abdul Muttalib and his forefathers accepted Islam. I mean, some people claim that Abdul Muttalib accepted Islam. So it contains a refutation of that. And it also contains a proof of the harm that is caused by evil companions. The harm that they will cause to a person. Because look at the companions of Abu Talib and the harm that they caused to him at his point of death. And the harm that lies in glorifying predecessors. Meaning, in going beyond what is prescribed, such that the sayings of predecessors are made a proof in themselves, which are referred back to when one has a dispute. His saying in the hadith, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I will certainly seek forgiveness for you as long as I'm not forbidden from that. And Nawawi said, Imam al-Nawawi said, it contains a proof that one is allowed to swear an oath without being asked to swear an oath. And it is as if swearing an oath here was to emphasize his resolve upon seeking forgiveness for him, to please Abu Talib. He was still alive at that point, to try and please him by that. And Abu Talib died in Mecca a short time before the Hijrah. And Ibn Faris said, Abu Talib died whilst Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was 49 years old, 8 months and 11 days. 49, he said, Abu Talib died when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was 49 years old, 8 months and 11 days. And then Khadija, his wife, Ummul Mu'mineen radiallahu anha, she died 8 days after the death of Abu Talib. That's taken from Sahih al-Sharh, Sahih Muslim. And that's why it's called the Year of Sadness, because his uncle died, and then 8 days later, Khadija radiallahu anha died. He's saying in the hadith, quoting the ayah, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرُبَى. The ayah, meaning that it is not right for the believers to do that. It's not right for the believers to seek forgiveness for the mushriks. And this is a piece of information containing the meaning of prohibition. And what is apparent is that the ayah was sent down with regard to Abu Talib, because it stated, this happened, fa anzal Allah. This happened, and then so Allah sent this down here. And the scholars mention other reasons why this same ayah was sent down, and there is no contradiction here, because it may occur that an ayah has more than one reason why it is sent down. That's a principle from the Asul that the explainers making the point here, that sometimes there can be a single ayah in the Quran and there could be more than one reason why it was sent down. So some people, they see one reason, and then somewhere else is stated another reason, and they think there's a contradiction. But that's not necessarily so. Rather, there can be more than one reason why the ayah was sent down. Then he says, with regard to the ayah that was quoted before it being sent down in that regard, then that is not certain. And rather, what is apparent is that the ayah about seeking forgiveness was sent down some time after the death of Abu Talib. And it is general about Abu Talib, seeking forgiveness for him, and about seeking forgiveness for any other of the mushriks. And then he says, and the ayah, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ, and the other ayah, both ayahs are very clear and show that Abu Talib died upon a religion other than Islam. And this shows the weakness of what As-Suhaili reports, that he reported from some of the books of Al-Mas'udi that Abu Talib accepted Islam. Because such reports cannot be used to contradict what occurs in the Sahih. Meaning what is correct is that Abu Talib died upon shirk. He died as an unbeliever. And it contains a proof of forgiveness, it contains a proof for forbiddance of seeking forgiveness for the mushriks, and of befriending them, and of having love for them. Because if it is forbidden for us to seek forgiveness for them, then having love and allying oneself to them is even more right to be forgiven, to be forbidden. Has even more right that it should be forbidden. And that's the end of the chapter, and all that remains is the further issues. And we leave that till next time, inshallah. Anything not entirely clear? The age of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when Abu Talib died.
Yes.
What he quoted here was 49 years, 8 months and 11 days. That was said by Ibn Faris. 49 years, 8 months and 11 days. And then Khadija radiallahu anha, she died 8 days later. I apologize if I rushed through it fairly quickly, but a lot of it obviously will be to some degree repeated when the further issues come. But if I mean, Hafidhullah, when he brings the further issues, he brings again a lot of the points. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Then to continue with Kitab al-Tawheed, we are on chapter 18. We reach the further issues of the chapter, which as usual we take from the book of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, Hafizahullah. It says, it contains further issues. Firstly, explanation of the saying of Allah the Most High, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ, the ayah, that you cannot guide those whom you love. He says, meaning, those whom you love should be guided. And as preceded in the chapter, it doesn't mean those whom you have love for, right? It means those whom you love should be guided. He says, and its explanation preceded, obviously, in the chapter. And we explained that the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, since it was the case that he could not guide anyone whilst he was alive, then how can it be possible that he can guide anyone when he is deceased? And that the case is with regard to him just as Allah the Most High has said, قُلْ إِنِّي لَا أَمْلِكُ لَكُمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا رَشَدًا, Surah Al-Jinn, Ayah 21, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told to address the people and say, I do not possess for you any ability to harm or to bring guidance. The second point of benefit, the explanation of the saying of Allah the Most High, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِي, the second ayah that was brought in the chapter, that it is not for the Prophet nor for the believers that they should seek forgiveness for the mushriks. He says, and the explanation of that also proceeded. And the explanation that it is forbidden for the Muslims to seek forgiveness for the mushriks, even if they are close relatives of theirs. Then he makes a point and says, and it is a very dangerous thing, or very serious thing, that some people, when one of the leaders of the unbelievers dies, they say about him, Al-Marhum, the one upon whom is mercy. Some unbelieving kafir leader dies from the kafir countries, and he dies, and certain people from the ummah, they say, the so-and-so, the Marhum, the one upon whom is mercy, upon whom is God's mercy. He says, this is something forbidden, because it is opposition to Allah the Perfect and the Most High. And likewise, it is forbidden to manifest sorrow and regret at the death of unbelievers, and to have a period of mourning for them, or anything else like that, because the believers should be happy when they die,
Indeed, if the believers had the ability and the strength, they would fight them until all of the religion was for Allah alone. The third point of benefit is, as the author says, this great matter, explanation of the saying, La ilaha illallah, none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. Contrary to the opinion of those who claim knowledge, Ibn Uthaymeen says, meaning this very great matter in this regard, and his saying, meaning the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to his uncle, where he said to him, say La ilaha illallah, say that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And his uncle knew the meaning of that, and knew that it meant freeing himself from every god that is worshipped besides Allah. Therefore he refused to say it, because he knew its meaning, he knew what it included, and he knew what it necessitated. Meaning that's why he refused to say it. Obviously meaning it wasn't just a saying, that you say that saying and that's the end of it, because that would have been easy, but rather his uncle knew the meaning of it, and because he knew that meaning and what it denied, and he didn't want to do that, he refused to say it. And he's saying, contrary to what those who claim to have knowledge are upon, meaning with regard to the explanation of the kalima La ilaha illallah, he says it is as if he is indicating the explanation given by the mutakallimeen, the people of theological rhetoric, Ulmul Kalam, the explanation that they give to La ilaha illallah, when they say it means that the God, he is the one who is able to create, and that nobody is able to create or to produce or to initiate except Allah. That's what they say. Many of them say the meaning of the Shahada is La ilaha illallah. The people of Kalam, they say it means things like this. It means that nobody except Allah can create. Nobody but Allah has the ability to create, and so on. He says, and this explanation of theirs to the Shahada is false and futile. Then he says, yes, it is a true fact that nobody has the ability to create except Allah. However, this is not the meaning of La ilaha illallah. So that, first of all, that's a true fact. Nobody has the ability, the power to create except Allah. That is the truth. It's a true fact. But it is not the explanation, it is not the meaning of the Shahada, La ilaha illallah. Rather, the meaning of that is none has the right to be worshipped in truth except Allah. Because if we were to say the meaning of La ilaha illallah is none has the power to create except Allah, then all the mushriks who were fought by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whose women he made lawful, and whose offspring and wealth he made lawful, they would also be Muslims. Meaning because they agreed to that. They're saying that nobody can create except Allah. Even the mushriks in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were upon that belief. So if that was the meaning of La ilaha illallah, then all the mushriks in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would be Muslims. Which is obviously false. And he says, and what is manifest from the saying of the author in this point, point number three, rahimahullah, is that these people of kalam, these people of theological rhetoric, whatever you call it, ilmul kalam, that they explain La ilaha illallah to mean tawheed of rububiyyah, to mean tawheed of Allah's lordship. And if you look in the books that they produce today, this is outside, obviously, outside point, if you look at the books of most of those who speak about Islam, except for the Salafis, The rest of the people, when they explain what is Tawheed, all they bring is Tawheed or Rububiyyah, that Allah is the Lord, Allah created, Allah brought the heavens into existence, Allah does this, Allah does that, Allah does this, Allah does that. And that's how they explain the whole of Tawheed, and they say that is Tawheed. That is the meaning of the Shahada, La ilaha illallah. Somebody who believes that, they are a Muslim, and they are a person of Jannah. And this is false and futile, because that is not the meaning of the Shahada. That is not why the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fought the people at his time, because they already believed all of that. Rather, it was, as we know, the Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, that they make their worship solely and purely for Allah alone. Back to what Ibn Taymiyyah said, he says, so what is apparent from his likewise, also, those people who worship the messengers and who worship the awliya, and yet they say, but we say la ilaha illallah, meaning even those people from within this ummah who worship the Sufis and whoever, who worship the people in the graves and they worship prophets and so on, and if they're criticized for it, they say, but we say la ilaha illallah. The fourth point of benefit is that Abu Jahl and those who were with him, they knew what was meant by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They knew what he meant when he entered and said to the man, say la ilaha illallah. So may Allah disfigure Abu Jahl. Who knew better than him about this whole foundation of Islam? Ibn Taymiyyah says, so Abu Jahl and those who are with him, they knew what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant by his saying la ilaha illallah, and therefore they became angry and they said to him, will you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib? Obviously meaning, because they knew as soon as he said say la ilaha illallah, they understood that that was a turning away from shirk. So they became angry and they said, will you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib? And Abu Jahl also, he refused to say it, because he knew what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant by this saying. Just as Allah the Most High says in Surah As-Saffat, ayah 36, إنهم كانوا إذا قيل لهم لا إله إلا الله يستكبرون ويقولون أئنا لتاركوا آلهتنا لشاعر مجنون. Now our Lord says about the condition of the mushriks that when it was said to them لا إله إلا الله, that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah, they became haughty and proud, and they responded, shall we abandon the worship of our gods just for the saying of a mad poet? So in summary, those people who claim that the meaning of La ilaha illallah is there is nobody who has the ability to create except him, except Allah, or they say they are those who worship others than him, such as the awliya, they are more ignorant than Abu Jahl. They are more ignorant than Abu Jahl. And he obviously gets this point from the fact that Abu Jahl knew the meaning of the Shahada. He knew the meaning of it, so he refused to say it. He refused it. Whereas there are many in this ummah today who say the Shahada, and they don't even know as well as Abu Jahl what the meaning of the Shahada is. Then Ibn Taymiyyah brings another point and says, and the author here, he avoided making a mention of the others who were along with Abu Jahl, because they accepted Islam. I mean, the other two people who were along with him, as we had in the hadith of the chapter. But Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, he was there, and the narrator of the hadith, Al-Musayyib, was there as well, and the third was Abu Jahl. So there are three people there, but the author, when he says about what went on, he just says Abu Jahl, he heard the Shahada and he refused it, because the other two people who were present, Al-Musayyib Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, later on they became Muslim. Whereas Abu Jahl, he died and was killed upon his unbelief. So the author avoided making mention of the two who became Muslim. And through this, these people were more knowledgeable about the meaning than those who came after them, particularly than those people in the very later generations in the time of the author. In the time of the author, rahimahullah, and in our time as well, people do not know what the Shahada means. The fifth point of benefit is the strong and earnest desire of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he strove to that his uncle should become Muslim. Ibn Uthaymeen says, and the eagerness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and him taking it upon himself that he was willing to plead with Allah if his uncle would say that word, is very clear from the hadith, due to two reasons, meaning why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so earnest that his uncle should accept Islam. For two reasons. Firstly, because his uncle was a close relative. And secondly, because of the help that Abu Talib gave to the Messenger, and the help that he gave to Islam in a good manner. So he is to be thanked for that amount, even though he will be punishable in the fire for his unbelief. And from the aid that Abu Talib gave was that he forsook his people just because they opposed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he aided the Prophet, and he used to openly proclaim that the Prophet was telling the truth, that he was truthful, and he even went and said poems about him, praising him. Abu Talib made up poems praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he bore patiently various types of harm because of him. So such a person as this, one should indeed be eager that they should be guided. However, the affair lies in the hand of the turner of the hearts, مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ. The affair lies in the hand of Allah, He who turns the hearts. Just as occurs in the hadith, and then he quotes a hadith, that the hearts of the servants are between two fingers, from the fingers of the Most Merciful. He turns them however he wishes. And after saying this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the same hadith, O Allah, O turner of the hearts, turn our hearts upon obedience to you. The one who's doing the footnote says it's from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, reported by Muslim. You'll find it in the Book of Pre-Decree, right at the end of Muslim, the Book of Pre-Decree, Kitab al-Qadr. And the wording of the hadith as it occurred in Muslim, إِنَّ قُلُوبَ بَنِي آدَمَ كُلَّهَا بَيْنَ إِصْبَعَيْنِ مِنْ أَصَابِعَ الرَّحْمَنِ فَقَلْبٍ وَاحِدٍ يُصَرِّفُهُ حَيْثُ يَشَاءُ. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, made the dua, يَا مُصَرِّفَ الْقُلُوبِ صَرِّفْ قُلُوبَنَا عَلَى طَاعَتِكَ. The narration of Muslim is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, The hearts of the sons of Adam, or the hearts of the children of Adam, all of them, are between two of the fingers of the Most Merciful, just like a single heart. He turns them however he wishes. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, O turner of the hearts, turn our hearts upon obedience to you. Then the sixth point of benefit is a refutation of those who claim that Abdul Muttalib accepted Islam. I mean the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the father of Abu Talib, who was Abdul Muttalib. Some people claim that he became Muslim. They say it contained, this whole incident contains a refutation of those who claim that Abdul Muttalib had become a Muslim. And this is shown by the saying of the two of them, Abu Jahl and who was with him. He said, or the both of them said to Abu Talib, "Will you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib?" So this shows that the religion of Abdul Muttalib was kufr and shirk. And also, he says, in this hadith, there is a refutation of those who claim that Abu Talib accepted Islam, or who claim that he was a prophet, as is claimed by the Rafida. May Allah disfigure them. Ameen. The seventh point of benefit is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sought forgiveness for Abu Talib, but he was not forgiven. He sought forgiveness, but he was not forgiven. Rather, he was prevented from seeking forgiveness after that. They say, Ibn Taymiyyah says, so the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the most liable of the people to have their supplication accepted and responded to by Allah. Yet even along with this, the wisdom of Allah necessitated that he should not respond to his supplication on behalf of his uncle Abu Talib, because the whole affair lies in the hand of Allah, not in the hand of his messenger, nor in the hand of anybody else. And Allah the Most High says, قُلْ إِنَّ الْأَمْرَ كُلَّهُ لِلَّهِ, Surah Ali Imran, 3rd Surah, Ayah 154, with the command, say, all of the affair lies with Allah. And also the saying of Allah the Most High, وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُ الْأَمْرُ كُلَّهُ, وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُ الْأَمْرُ كُلُّهُ, Surah Hud, the 11th Surah, Ayah 123. That all affairs refer or return to Allah. He says, so there is no control over this creation for anybody except for the Lord of the creation. Then he moves on to something else as well and says, the same case being with regard to the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was not allowed to seek forgiveness for her either. So now, having dealt with the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdul Muttalib, that he died an unbeliever, then with regard to his uncle Abu Talib, that he died an unbeliever, now the Ibn Uthaymeen hafizahullah moves on to the case of his mother and says, and likewise his mother, he was not allowed to seek forgiveness for her either. So this shows that the people of unbelief are not people for whom forgiveness can be sought in any condition, and we would not be responded in such a supplication as that. And it is not allowed for us to make supplication for them to be forgiven and for mercy to be shown to them. Rather, all that we are allowed to do for them, the unbelievers, is to make supplication for guidance for them whilst they are alive. Then the eighth point of benefit, the harm caused by evil companions. Ibn Uthaymeen says, meaning, and Allah knows best, if it were not for these two men, then maybe Abu Talib would have accepted what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was offering him. But these people, and we seek Allah's refuge from that, they reminded him with the calls of the days of ignorance. And obviously the result was clear. Therefore he died upon kufr and became a person of fire. He says, and the harm of evil companions is not particular to the harm through shirk. Rather, it is general, covering all the behaviour of a person. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he compared an evil companion to a blacksmith. To a blacksmith. If you're in his company, either your clothes will get burnt, or you will find an evil smell from him. A hadith of Abu Musa, reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in another hadith about the child, when the child is born, he is born upon the fitrah. And then his two parents turn him into a Jew, or turn him into a Christian, or turn him into a Magian. Ibn Taymiyyah says, and this is due to the fact of the, or this is because of the fact that they have very close companionship with him, and they mix with him. So showing the effect of evil people, evil companions, and obviously the people you mix with most are your parents. And he says, and likewise it is reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with a chain of narration about which there is no harm, which is okay, that a person will be upon the religion of his close friend. So let one of you look and check whom he keeps close friendship with. Hadith of Abu Hurairah, reported by Ahmad and Abu Dawud and At-Tirmidhi, and Shaykh al-Albani declared it hasan due to its support in As-Sahihah number 927. Just to repeat it, that a person will be upon the religion of his close friend. So let one of you look and check whom he keeps close friendship with. Then Ibn Taymiyyah says, so what is important is that it is obligatory on a person who has intelligence that he should carefully reflect on his companions. Are they evil companions? In which case he should keep away from them, because they will be worse for him than sick and mangy camels. I mean, obviously if you have a camel, and then, or you have a group of camels, and you have some sick and mangy ones amongst them, they'll infect the whole lot of them. He said, evil companions are even worse than that. Or are they good companions? And then he defines that, those who command him with what is correct, and forbid him from what is evil, and they open up for him doors to what is good, then he should stick to them. Then the ninth point of benefit, the harm caused by honouring forefathers and important people. He says, because Abu Talib, he preferred that he should be upon the religion of Abdul Muttalib when they reminded him about his forefathers, even though that it was something contrary to the legislation brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Ibn Taymiyyah says, this is not unrestricted. I mean, there's some cases this is correct, some cases this is not correct. Meaning, that if the forefathers were people who are deserving respect, then that will not harm. Rather, it is something good. So our forefathers, meaning in Islam, upon the Sunnah, our forefathers, from the start of this Ummah, there is no doubt that we should have honour for them, and we should give them their due rank and their due respect, and there is no harm in that whatsoever. So if honouring important people is due to the knowledge they have and due to their age, then there is no harm in that. But if we honour these people due to that which they are upon with regard to falsehood, then this contains very great harm to the religion of a person. So for example, those who give any honour to Abu Jahl because they claim that he was a great leader of the people of Mecca, or likewise those who seek to give honour to Abu Talib for the same reason, or anybody else like that, then this will cause him great harm, because it is not allowed for any person to imagine that these personalities have any rank or standing. Meaning no Muslim can consider that these are people of respectable people, Abu Talib or Abdul Muttalib or so on. No Muslim is allowed to think they are people deserving any respect. Rather, they are kafirs who died upon shirk. That's what he said, Ibn Taymiyyah says. He says, because they are the enemies of Allah, the Mighty and Majestic. And likewise, we may not give respect and honour to the heads of the unbelievers in his time, because that will cause great harm. Because it will produce that which totally opposes Islam. Rather, honouring must be in accordance with the proofs from the Book and the Sunnah. The tenth point of benefit is the doubt that the rejectors have in this matter. Due to the evidence which Abu Jahl brought in this matter, saying, or Ibn Uthaymeen says, meaning the doubt that the rejectors have with regard to honouring the forefathers. And the evidence in this is the fact that Abu Jahl did this, as is shown by the saying of the two others to him, "Would you turn away from the religion of Abdul Muttalib?" And this is a doubt which Allah has mentioned in the Quran in the saying of Allah the Most High in Surah Az-Zukhruf, ayah 23. وَكَذَلِكَ مَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِنْ نَذِيرٍ إِلَّا قَالَ مُتْرَفُوهَا إِنَّا وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ مُقْتَدُونَ. With the explanation that our Lord said that he had not sent any warner to any town before, except that the leaders in that town, they said in response, as a rebuttal, as a doubt they raised, they said, "But we found our forefathers upon another religion, and we're just going to follow them." They said, this is the doubt, that is the doubt that was brought in the time by those two who spoke to Abu Talib, and that's the doubt of the mushriks of all the times in the past, and it's still the doubt that they've been now. But our forefathers were upon something different, a different religion. So the rejectors, they say, our forefathers were upon the truth, and we will certainly follow them upon it. And how can we possibly declare our forefathers to have been foolish people? And how can we declare that what our forefathers were upon is something that is misguidance? Ibn Uthaymeen says, and this is a fact which is found, or this is a claim which is found amongst the bigoted followers. They claim it for their sheikhs and for their elders and for their madhabs, to such an extent that they will not accept anything from the Quran nor anything from the Sunnah if it contradicts their sheikh or their imam, to such an extent that some of these people, some of these bigoted blind followers, they reach such an extent that they declare their imams to be infallible, impossible for them to make any mistake, such as the Rafida and the Tijaniyya and the Qadianiyya and others. So they hold that their imam, their leader, cannot make any mistake, and that the Book and the Sunnah therefore may have mistakes. He says, so what is obligatory upon a person is that he should be a follower of what came with the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And whoever contradicts that from the elders and from the imams, then they are not to be used as a proof against the Book and the Sunnah. Rather, we may seek excuse for them in their having contradicted something contained in the Book and the Sunnah, if there are people such that excuse can be made for them, meaning that they are people who are not known for opposing the texts, then excuse will be made for them with the excuses given by the people of knowledge. And one of the best books written in that regard is the book of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, Raf'ul Malam an Immatil A'lam, meaning that the great scholars of Islam from the earliest times until the present times, those who are known for adhering to the Book and the Sunnah, sometimes they can make a mistake and contradict something contained without knowing, contradict something that is contained in the Book or the Sunnah. So the scholars, as he says, the scholars make excuse for them. excuse they didn't know, so many excuses they make. And amongst the best books in that regard is the book of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, Raf'ul Manam and Immatul A'lam, meaning removal of any blame from the great notable scholars. And he says, but as for those who are known for contradicting, deliberately contradicting the book and the sunnah, then we do not make any excuse for them. The 11th point of benefit is that it contains a witness, this hadith contains a witness that actions will be in accordance with their conclusions. He says, and this is based upon the fact, or based upon the saying, that those who came and were present with Abu Talib, meaning they came to him at the point of death, meaning when the signs of the start of death came, and he hadn't actually reached the point of death, meaning his soul wasn't leaving his, you know, leaving his body, means he had started to die. They could see the signs of him dying. He wasn't actually on the exact point of death, he just did before that. I mean, so that would be a time, if he repented at that time, it would be acceptable. If he accepted Islam then, it would have been acceptable. Contrary to the fact when the soul is actually being pulled out of the body and it's too late. The 12th and final benefit is to consider the size of this false doubt, meaning the doubt of just following what the forefathers are upon. To consider the size of this doubt, the size that it has in the hearts of those who are misguided. I mean, to them it's a very great matter. It's a conclusive proof to them. If they find their forefathers upon something, that's the end of the argument. So he says, consider the size this argument has in the hearts of the misguided. Because in this story, in the hadith, they did not argue with the Prophet ﷺ except with this one argument. Despite the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was striving and was repeating, kept telling his uncle to say La ilaha illallah, and all they brought was this one argument against it. So this action of theirs, that they only brought one argument, it shows that to them this was a very great and clear proof. Therefore they did not give any other argument besides it. And what they made makes it clear that meaning their argument was that our forefathers were upon something else. So therefore that's the end of the argument to them. And that's the end of the chapter. And the next chapter, chapter 19, is the chapter what occurs with regard to the fact that the reason the offspring of Adam became unbelievers and abandoned the true religion, the reason is their exaggeration and going beyond bounds with regard to the righteous people, or exaggerated respect of the righteous people. That's what led them away from the true religion. That's the next chapter. Anything not clear? With regard to the Tijaniyya, then there are tribes, which is large areas of Africa where you find them, the Tijaniyya. There's a group of extreme Sufis who are upon innovation and upon various beliefs of shirk. They innovate various du'as and things. They give infallibility. They declare that their founder and whomever they like from their leaders is infallible. They can't make any mistake. Whatever they tell you to do, you do it, and that is correct. And other futile beliefs beyond that, especially extreme Sufis. And amongst the scholars, Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, wrote in refutation of them, and other scholars as well have written books in refutation of their deviation.